are in Isaiah chapter 40 this evening, and it has been said that the book of Isaiah is a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, like the 39 chapters of the Old Testament, deal with the law and how Israel was and the surrounding nations were basically sinning against God. And then the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, like the 27 chapters of the New Testament, basically declare a message of hope that the Messiah is coming. And so we're going to get a little relief now because the last 39 chapters, primarily, we've been dealing with the judgment of Israel or primarily Judah and the surrounding nations. And there's been a lot of negativity there. But now we're going to actually get into the positive part where God's offering hope. And the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, it lasted about 40 years. It spanned the reign of four kings. And as we come to chapter 40 in our study in Isaiah, we come to the third and the final section of Isaiah. The first section, Isaiah 1 through 35, dealt with the prophecies of condemnation against Judah and the surrounding nations for breaking God's law. The second section was a very short section, chapters 36 through 39. And that was the like a historical parenthesis that dealt with God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Now we come to the third section, which is Isaiah 40 through 66. It'll go to the end of the book, and it primarily gives us prophecies about of comfort as it focuses on the messianic hope and Israel's glorious future. Now, it's important to understand that this chapter, in the context of the previous chapters, Hezekiah has recovered from an illness that should have taken his life. And God used that deliverance, if you will, from that illness to produce faith in Hezekiah to trust God for deliverance, the deliverance of Jerusalem from the invading Assyrian army. Now, the Lord often does stuff like that in our own lives. He'll show us his faithfulness in some manner because another trial is coming in the future, which he wants us to also trust him in those things. And so when it does occur, we can look back on God's faithfulness. And we can trust him for a future issue. And I think that's important because I like to journal. And one of the reasons I like journaling is because I can put into that journal examples of when God has been faithful to me, examples of when God has answered prayer in my life. And so I think it's important for us to have that time to really journal and to really remember the things that God's doing in our lives. Now, Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem saw an unmistakable intervention by God when the angel of the Lord struck 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And we went through that when we were studying in that area, in that chapter, in those chapters. And what we saw was about, like, I think it was, if I recall correctly, it's like 23 people every minute were dying. I mean, this was a mass destruction of the Assyrian army. Now there's another ominous warning, as the prophet Isaiah tells Hezekiah, there's a time coming in the future when Babylon will invade Jerusalem and will carry off the wealth of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem away. And that's sort of where it ended. This remainder of this book is focusing on God's comfort to his people and his hope for the future. So they know that there is something ominous coming in the future. There is going to be a Babylonian invasion, but he offers them hope as they look beyond that. Many people who were taken into captivity may have thought that it was the end of God's people. When the Babylon comes in, they're going to look at that and they're going to think, well, Israel's done, it's over. But it was only a period of chastisement. It was basically what I call a divine timeout. They got put into a timeout because God would once again deal marvelously with his people. Now, the prophecy of Israel's future are so specific. Because as we get through these chapters and we begin to read these prophecies, they're so specific that many so-called Bible scholars have actually tried to claim that this book of Isaiah was actually written by more than one person. And there's all these theories about how there are two different Isaiahs and one wrote one part of it and one wrote another part of it later. But serious students of the scripture, those who really believe the word of God, realize that it was written by only one man, Isaiah the prophet, and he's even detailed as the son of Amoz. So we know that, it's not some other Isaiah. There's not two different Isaiahs. There's one Isaiah here. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Matthew knows that it was only written by one man when he writes this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He says, "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed," this is speaking of Jesus, "and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." And then Matthew makes this point in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken Through Isaiah the prophet, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Matthew quotes Isaiah, and he specifically says this is Isaiah who said this. He attributes it to the prophecy to that particular prophet. Now, Matthew was well versed in the scriptures, and he quotes scripture in his gospel more than any other gospel writers combined. And so it wasn't as if Matthew was sort of illiterate about the scriptures. He knew the scriptures, he knew who had written what. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah six times in his gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, he quotes Isaiah 40. In Matthew 4, he quotes Isaiah 9. In Matthew 8, he quotes Isaiah 53. In Matthew 12, he quotes Isaiah 42. In Matthew 13, he quotes Isaiah 6. And in Matthew 15, he quotes Isaiah 29. So there are a lot of these in here. Now, if you want those, I can always provide the notes for you. I know I went through that really quick, but I know that I don't want to belabor that point. But if you do want those references, I'll give them to you. In fact, I'd love to give them to you because it took me a while to go through those and find all of them. But Matthew quotes from both sections of Isaiah, and he attributes both sections to Isaiah. So we know that there is only one Isaiah. The other three gospel writers also quote Isaiah and attribute the Old Testament prophecies to, again, that prophet Isaiah. In his commentary on Isaiah, Harry Baltima, he's a Danish theologian back from the 1800s. He gives an exhaustive 12-page argument in his commentary about why there was only one Isaiah. So I have that commentary, and I'm not going to go through all those details right now. But if you are interested in them, if you would like to know more about that, I will be glad to copy it and give it to you. It's a little bit hard to find his commentary now. It's out of print, but I actually found one in one of the used book places online and was able to pick up a copy of it. So if you want that, like if you want to do a deep dive on that, if that's a question you've got, he'll solve it for you. So this brings us to Isaiah 40. That was a long introduction, sorry. But verse 1, he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So Isaiah has been called by some the Shakespeare of the prophets because of his superior use of the Hebrew language in his writings. Isaiah uses a very advanced form of writing, and here he lays out sort of a triad of three imperatives or three commands for the people, where he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, speak kindly," or "speak comfort to Jerusalem." And it's interesting to note that these commands are in the plural, so it means that they're not just spoken to Isaiah. The Lord isn't just speaking to Isaiah the prophet alone, but to any who are willing to listen and to obey. The word says is in the imperfect tense, meaning this is an ongoing action. So basically, God is saying, "I want all of you to comfort others, to comfort my people, and I want you to do it on a continual basis." And so he wants us to continually comforting one another. And this is reasonable because we serve God who is characterized by comfort. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord as the God of all comfort. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica about the return of the Lord, he concluded by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so it was a command that, people were, dying and they were afraid, "Oh no, this person's died and now they're going to miss the Lord's return." And he says, No, they're, you can comfort them with these words. They'll be there." And so we should be ready and willing to comfort those who need it, especially those who are of the household of faith. I think that's an important responsibility that we all have, is that when we see another believer, a fellow believer struggling, that we actually invest in ourselves to comfort that person, to bring comfort to them. And one of the best ways we can do that is by bringing scripture to them, comforting them with the scripture. Now, what were the words of comfort to God's people? Three things. First of all, he says Jerusalem's warfare, her trials, her struggles, her afflictions have ended. Their physical warfare with Assyria had come to an end because now the Assyrian army was destroyed. Their spiritual conflict with the Lord now has also come to an end. God's going to bring comfort to his people. Now, secondly, he says her iniquity has been removed. By way of review, there are three words that we use to refer to sin. Sin speaks of missing the mark. We tried to do the right thing, but we failed. And it was actually an archery term. So your sin is how far out you are from the bullseye. So, like if you have a sin of three, that means you're three rings out from the bullseye. And so It is where you aim for the bullseye. You aim to do what God wanted you to do, but you miss the mark. So that's sin. Then there's the term trespass. And trespass is a word that most of us are familiar with. You've seen signs that say no trespassing at all. And trespassing speaks of crossing over a known line. So, it's more of an intentional thing in that case. And then there's the term iniquity. And iniquity speaks of the actual word in the Hebrew means twisted. And it speaks of the fallen nature that was in it, that is within us. So the iniquity that is within us is the nature of the fallen nature that we have. So God was saying that the day was coming when God would remove the iniquity of his people. He would remove that twisted nature. He would restore us. Jerusalem was carried away into exile because of their idolatry. However, when God's people return, and this is interesting, that when God's people return from the Babylonian captivity, they never dealt with idolatry again. They never went after the gods of Moloch or the god of Baal or Ashtaroth or any of those other gods. They may have sinned in areas, but they didn't go after foreign gods. And then third, and this is where this gets confusing because in our English translation's a little confusing. It says that she has received double for all her sins. Now, when you read that in the English, it almost sounds like, well, God, doubled up his punishment for the sin. The sin required this, and he said, okay, I'm going to lay it on twice as heavy. And that's not exactly what it means. The Lord's not doubling up on their sins. The Hebrew word there is kephel, and it means to fold something over or to fold it in half. So, you think about a quesadilla where it's folded over or something like that, it's doubled over. When something is folded over or folded in half, what happens? Each half corresponds to the other half. It's identical. And so Isaiah is telling the people that the payment that they've made for their sin is exactly the payment that was needed for their sin. In other words, the Lord didn't come down heavily upon them, the people, any more than what they deserved, nor did he come down too lightly upon him. And so the correction that Jerusalem received was corresponded to their sin. And the same is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. God didn't ignore our sin. In other words, when we sinned, he didn't just sweep it under the carpet so that it couldn't be seen. Were God to ignore our sin, or were he to overlook our sin, that would make him unfair. And if he was unfair, then he'd be unrighteous. And if he's unrighteous, then he doesn't have the character of God. So what did God do? He couldn't ignore our sin. He couldn't overlook our sin. So he provided a sacrifice. He provided his son, Jesus Christ, for our sin, so that the exact payment was made that was needed to forgive our sin. Jesus, the scripture says, who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took on our sin and all the wrath that accompanied it so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. Now, when we get to chapter 53, as Isaiah is going to say, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So Isaiah moves from the comfort of God to the prophecy concerning the forerunner of the Messiah. And he says in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you may see, or you may be familiar with the passage because you've read it in the Gospels before. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, and he sort of appeared from nowhere. I mean, John the Baptist sort of like just appeared out of nowhere. And the Pharisees go out to, because they see all the crowds going after him. And the crowds aren't just going into Jerusalem to see him, they're going way out into the desert to see this guy. So he is really drawing a crowd in a very unusual way. In other words, they're making efforts to go out into the middle of nowhere to hear this guy. And so they're going out into the desert to listen to John. Now, let's look at John for a second. John's parents, if you recall, were Zacharias and Elizabeth. And remember, they were much older when John was born, probably in their 80s. So they probably had died before John was even a teenager. And many believe that John grew up in a sect known as the Essenes. And the Essenes were those who lived in the remote parts of the desert. They lived a very ascetic, a very basic lifestyle. And the Essenes lived, are believed to have lived on the western side of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea Scrolls would be in the areas where the Essenes would have been, where they were discovered. And so John shows up in the wilderness. He's preaching this repentance because the kingdom is at hand. So the priests and the Levites go out and they question John and they say, "Well, who are you?" They've never heard of him. They know little about him. And John knows that what they're thinking. He says, "Well, I'm not the Christ." So he knows what they're thinking. And they said to him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah that came back? Because remember, Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind of fire. Well, are you Elijah?" And he goes, "No, I'm not." And they said, "Well, are you the prophet?" Remember in Genesis, it spoke about the prophet that would come. And he says, "No." And then they said, "Well, then who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" So, in other words, the priests and the Levites were going to report back to the Pharisees what they had found out because the Pharisees were sort of the keeper of the laws. They were the ones who were the scriptural policemen, if you will. And so they had come out here, they'd been sent out by the Pharisees to find out about this guy, John. And now they're saying, "Well, who are you? How do we answer? What kind of answer do we give the people that ask us about you? What do you say about yourself?" And John points to himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy found here in Isaiah when he says to them, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet had said. Again, look at John the Baptist. He quotes it from Isaiah the prophet. He knows that it is Isaiah, which is very interesting too, because we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls a minute ago. One of the complete transcripts of Isaiah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's virtually identical to what we have today. I mean, within the maybe a couple of letters spelled differently or something like that, words spelled differently, but it is virtually, there's no biblical difference between the Isaiah that you read in your Bible today and what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So John's ministry was to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's a ministry that every believer can fulfill, preparing others to meet Jesus Christ. And I don't have the ministry of Elijah, I can't raise the dead. I can't perform miracles. I don't have the ministry of Daniel. I don't stand before kings and I don't interpret dreams. But I can be like John, and I can prepare the way for others to meet the Lord. I can prepare the way for others to receive his message. And so Isaiah speaks of the valleys being raised up, the mountains being brought down, and the rugged ground being made smooth. When a king was going to travel through his kingdom and visit a particular town, the people would prepare for the king to come. And so they would make sure that all the roads were fixed up and everything was prepared. And, that if there were low spots, they were filled in. If there were bumps in the road, they were leveled out. Just made sure that it was all nice so that when the king traveled in, he felt like he was welcomed. It was a smooth trip for him to come in. And I sort of get that because, we even do that today. I remember years ago, actually many years ago, when George Bush was president and he came through Fredericksburg. And I remember about a month or two before he came through Fredericksburg, they went through and they repaved all the roads. And I was like, "Well, this is great. They're repaving all the roads." And I wondered why. And then I found out, well, the president was coming. So they wanted to make sure that the roads were all nice for him. And so that's sort of what was going on here. They were basically preparing all the roads to make sure that it was ready for the king. And so that was John's ministry, to prepare, to smooth out the way for people to receive Jesus. Now, how do we do that practically speaking? Well, we meet with people, we get to know them, we build a relationship with them, we build a certain trust factor with them. And then at that point, we also begin to share the Lord with them. Now, they may have questions. Well, what about this or what about that? And we can sometimes answer those questions. But even if we can't answer that question, we can say, "Look, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to go find out and I'll get back with you." And I always find that to be a great opportunity because if you're talking to somebody and they don't understand, they have a question and you can't answer it, don't make up an answer. Just tell them, "Look, I don't know the answer, but I'm going to go research this and I'm going to come back and I'm going to let you know." And that gives you an opportunity to meet with them once again. And the more often you meet with them and the more you talk with them, the more you can smooth out that path so that they can receive Jesus. Let me turn over here. So this is a reminder to me, though, that I need to also do something else, not just prepare the way for other people to receive Jesus, but I also need to prepare my own heart on a regular basis to hear from the Lord. If I'm in the valley of depression or if I'm in the valley of discouragement or defeat, I need to be able to do those things that will lift me back up. In the Old Testament, when David was fleeing from King Saul and David and his men had returned to their homes in Ziklag, they had gone into Philistine territory to stay away from Saul and they had set up a place to live in Ziklag. And they were going out and telling the Philistine king that they were raiding the cities of Israel, when in reality they were raiding some of the Philistine cities. And so they came back to Ziklag one day, and they found that they had been the whole town where they lived had been burned with fire. Their wives and their children had been taken captive by the Amalekites. So David and his men, they come back, they see this, they sit down on the ground, they begin to weep. But then the men began to blame David, and they spoke of stoning him. They were thinking, well, David, this is all your fault. You're the ones that brought us over here. And now our wives are gone, our children are gone, all our possessions are gone. And they were talking about stoning David. And the scripture says, and this is 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, sometimes we need to call upon the Lord to give us strength when we're in that valley. And on the other hand, maybe, you know, we're lifted up, you know, maybe we're lifted up with pride or self-righteousness, and we need to be leveled or humbled. So once again, we put our dependence upon God. You know, when we do these things, we are preparing our heart to hear from God. And once our heart's prepared, we are better able to help others prepare their heart before God. Which brings us to verse 6. And he says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the Lord tells Isaiah, I want you to call out. And so Isaiah asks the natural question, well, what do you want me to say? And Isaiah's message was the brevity of humanity and the permanence of God's word. You know, like the beautiful grass and the flowers that cover the hills of Judah. And if you ever go over to Israel in the springtime, it is beautiful over there. After a spring rain, you'll see all the flowers come up. And then, but then, you know, later on in the spring, as it gets towards the summer, they begin to die out, and the hot summer winds blow upon them. And basically, you know, he's saying that that's sort of how life is. You know, we spring up and we sprout up and we look good, but then eventually we wither out. You know, humanity is temporal. People are like the grass. They wither and the flower fades. You know, beauty is fleeting. You know, I didn't look at it, you know, lately, but, you know, there are billions of dollars spent every year in the United States for people to make themselves look good. And, you know, whether it's cosmetics or plastic surgery or, you know, Botox or whatever it may be. And, you know, there are other people like me who save a lot of money because there's just nothing you can do with this face. So, you know, that you just sort of, you know, you look at it and you go, look, you know, all the money in the world is going to change this one. So, of course, you also see some of you see some of these movie stars, and they get like these plastic surgeries, and they look worse off than they did before. They should have just left it well enough alone. So, in contrast to nature, the people who wither and fade, the word of God stands forever. You know, one of the best investments we can make of our time is to read and to study the Word of God. It is the one thing that will last for all eternity. So our knowledge of God's Word is a wise investment of our time, because it's not something that's going to pass away. When we pass away, you know, we have that knowledge. You know, when we get to heaven, you know, you don't want to get to heaven and, you know, like, well, I spent all my time reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and never read anything else. Because when you get up there, you may say, well, hi, nice to meet you, Mr. Habakkuk, but sorry, I never read your book. You know, I mean, we want to make sure that we've read the entire Word of God. And I want to challenge you, you know, as it is, today's the first day of January. Find a Bible reading program. And if you don't know of one, or you need some help, I will be glad to point you to different types of various Bible reading programs. In fact, I have a booklet that I put together years ago that we printed, and we keep it in the back of the church. It's got like four or five different reading programs. Last year I was doing a program where I read a section from the Old Testament, the section of poetry, a section from the Gospels, and then a section from the epistles, or the New Testament, other New Testament writers. And it was good. I don't think I would do that again, because it just broke up too much of my reading. But this year I decided to go back and do a chronological study of the Bible. So I'm going through chronologically through the Bible this year. And so if you need help finding a study method to read through the Bible, please let me know, because I will be glad to work with you to help you find something that will work for you. And that's one of our great investments. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So anytime you invest in God's word, whether it's reading it, studying it, memorizing it, you can't go wrong, because that is a great investment. The words of Jesus should make us think to ourselves, if everything I see around me is going to pass away one day, why do I spend so much time investing my time in those things instead of things that are going to last for eternity? And so that, think about that this year, that we're going to dig deep into the Word of God. And I think if you read about three chapters a day in the Bible, you will read through the entire Bible in just slightly under a year. Consider reading through three chapters a day if you like. I am working on something. I meant to get it done this past year and I didn't get to it yet, but I am also working on a new believer's read through the Bible. And what it's going to do is going to take out some things that are not pertinent to the understanding the overall picture of the Bible. When it gets into like how the tabernacle's built and all the measurements and the curtains and the rods, I'm going to take that reading out. And then when it gets into some of the genealogies, like when you get into First Chronicles, the first nine chapters are genealogies of names that most people don't even know. I'm going to take those out and then just take the verses and divide them up and then make it so it's like if you just want to read through the Bible and don't want to get weighed down with some of these heavier passages that are more aimed towards like deeper study, then you can just get a good overview of the Bible. So hopefully we'll be able to do that. In verse 9, he says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." So Isaiah understands that this message of comfort is so great that it must be communicated to all the people. So Isaiah commands the Lord's messengers to get themselves out on the high mountains and to proclaim the good news. Remember, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have newspapers or telephones or any type of way to get news out other than to send a messenger out. And so many times the messengers would go out and they would go to a village and they would get on a high spot in that village and they would basically make the announcement so the people in the village could hear it. And so Isaiah encourages the Lord's messengers to lift up their voice, not to be afraid. It is easy to be afraid to share our faith with others. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but we may be afraid because, well, maybe they're going to reject my message, or maybe they're going to reject us. Or maybe they're going to think we're crazy. That person, oh, he's just a Bible thumper. But and they may reject our message, or they may think we're crazy, but we're still called to share our faith, to share the good news with others. And there is so much bad news in the world today. It would be nice for people to hear good news. I don't know if you listened to the news today, but I checked it out this morning and found out about, what they believe is a terrorist attack down in New Orleans, down in the French Quarter, where at this point, I think 15 people are dead and 35 are injured. And then I don't know if you heard that they thought there might be another possible attack in Houston, the Trump Plaza, where that Tesla pickup was loaded with explosives and it blew up or caught fire and blew up in front of the hotel. So just weird things going on. There's just a lot of news out there of things that are going on now that's bad news. And we have good news. We have a message of hope, a message of comfort. And so the message is very simple. Here's your God. Some versions say, "Behold your God." It's a call for us to think long and deep about God and to seek him with all our heart. And I found that the more time I spend with God, the more time I want to spend with him. That's the beauty of that type of time in the Word, is that the more time we spend with the Lord, the more time we want to spend with the Lord. Now, in verse 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." While there is a lot of debate over when the Lord will return, I think, some people will say, well, it's going to be before the 7-year tribulation period. Some people believe it's going to be in the middle, like a mid-trib return. And some people believe it's post-trib. It'll happen at the end. But regardless of what people's view is, most people do agree that Jesus is going to return. Jesus will return, it says, with might, with his arm ruling for him. Now, when it speaks of the Lord's arm ruling for him, it is speaking of strength. This is known as an anthropomorphism, and an anthropomorphism is taking a human attribute and attributing it to God. And so, obviously, God doesn't have eyes in the way that we do, or ears in the way we do. But his eye is not so dim that he cannot see. His ear is not so deaf that he cannot hear. When we talk about God speaking, the mouth of God, Moses talked about seeing the face of God, and so those are all anthropomorphisms. They are basically human attributes attributed to God to help us to better understand the Lord. Now, we know that the arm is stronger than the hand, and we know that the hand is stronger than the finger. And in the same sense, the same is true for God. If we want to understand the strength of his arm, consider what the scripture says about his hand and his fingers. Because it says that his arm is with him, the strength of his arm is with him. So what about his hand and his fingers? When Moses brought the plagues upon Egypt, remember the Egyptian magicians were able to replicate some of these miracles with their own magical practices. They used their magic arts to turn a staff into a serpent, like Moses. They used their magical arts to turn water into blood. They used their magical arts to multiply frogs in the land. But what was interesting, when they came to the next plague, when Moses brought gnats upon the land, the magicians tried to do that and they couldn't do that. And what did they say? They told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So, in other words, this is just a little bit of God's power. They were warning Pharaoh that, look, this guy has got power from God, from the God that he serves. And this is just a little bit of his power. Boy, they were going to see a whole lot more power. Jesus told the crowd that he cast out demons by the finger of God. So, for Jesus to cast out a demon was no big deal. It didn't take a lot of energy from him, if you will. When God afflicted the Philistines for stealing the Ark of the Covenant, they were afraid they were going to die by what? The hand of God. They were afraid that the whole Philistine nation was going to be wiped out by the hand of God. Moses acknowledged that God delivered his people from Egypt by his mighty hand. If God can bring a plague with his finger and deliver his people from the strongest army on the earth with his hand, imagine what he can do with his arm. And so when the Lord comes with a strong arm, he will not come to punish, but he's going to come to reward. And Isaiah says that the Lord's reward is with him. His recompense, which speaks of his restitution, in which God is going to also restore his people. And while this verse speaks of his might, there's also, in the beauty of this, is the gentle side of him, as we see in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Jesus is given three titles in his work as a shepherd: the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, the Great Shepherd, Hebrews 13, and the Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5. Scripture describes believers as sheep, which is probably a very accurate description, even though it's not a very complimentary description. If any of you are aware, if you've ever been on a farm and you've seen sheep, you know that sheep are not very smart animals. In fact, they're very vulnerable animals. Therefore, they need constant attention from a shepherd, or they're going to get lost, or they're going to get injured, or they're going to get attacked by a predator. Which, when you think about that, doesn't it sound as like believers as well? That if we don't stay close to the shepherd, we drift away from him. We can get injured. We can get attacked by predators, by the enemy. Well, David was a shepherd and he understood sheep. And he also understood his frailty as a human being. So in Psalm 23, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." David understood the need to have that shepherd. And he recognized that constant need for provision and for protection from the Lord. And that's something we also need to recognize. Now, Isaiah speaks here of the Lord caring for his people in the same way that a shepherd tends his flock. In ancient Israel, shepherds did not keep their flocks in the same pasture all year long. When the hot weather arrived and the grass began to dry out in the lower areas, the shepherd often moved his flocks to higher ground. And it's very interesting how the shepherds did that. The shepherd did it by taking the lamb that was the, he took the lamb of the dominant sheep. So the dominant female sheep of the pack, he would take the lamb from that dominant sheep, the lead ewe, and he would gather it up in his arms and he would begin to walk up the hill. And what was happening? Well, that little sheep was going, "Mom, get me back, mom, mom." And so that dominant ewe lamb would begin to follow the shepherd. And when the dominant ewe lamb began to follow the shepherd up the hill who had her lamb, basically all the rest of the flock would follow him. So they didn't necessarily have to have herding dogs or anything like that. They just knew how to bring the flock to the right place, and all the sheep would follow. And so that was the way that the shepherd would guide the sheep, would lead the sheep up. And there is a reason why Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, because he's the perfect example of both strength and gentleness. He has the strength to protect us from our predators, from the enemy. that from those who would harm us. But he also has that gentle and lovingness to care for us and to lead us to greener pastures, to lead us beside, as Psalm 23 says, the quiet waters. So Jesus is not only a gentle shepherd, he's also a powerful creator. And we will pick up next week in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 12.